As you'll appreciate, this book is not an easy one to deal with. In fact, it's been the source of some difficulty right down the ages, right down the centuries. Interestingly, the Jewish divines, they themselves grappled with the problem of confirming the precise limits of the Hebrew canon of Scripture. Even as late as the 1st century AD, some Jewish scholars expressed real reservations about the Canticles, the Song of Songs, being in the canon of Hebrew Scripture. However, the vigorous defense of the book by Rabbi Akiba at the Council of Jamna, that set the seal of it for the Jews. He put his seal upon it. His endorsement of this beautiful love poem was in quite unequivocal language. Uncompromisingly, he said, "All the ages are nothing compared with the day on which the Song of Songs was given to Israel." And on that basis, they couldn't argue, and they were prepared to accept it as Scripture. Of course, the early church, the believing Christian folks, took over the Jewish canon as God's authoritative word. And for them, the Scriptures were a record of God's saving acts throughout the history of Israel. And yet, these same Scriptures pointed forward, of course, for them to the coming of the Christ, the Messiah. Those early believers were absolutely sure that the promised one had come in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus, whom they acknowledged as Savior, whom they reverenced as Lord, whom they worshipped as God, the one whom those very first disciples had come to love deeply and passionately and with utter commitment. However, as the New Testament Scriptures were written, and then those Scriptures were then collected and identified as God's new covenant word, we find that there are no quotations from the Canticles, the Song of Songs, included in our New Testament at all. Now, we don't know exactly why this should be. A.S. Herbert, in his commentary, makes the point that in the Hebrew Old Testament, the very word that is used to describe the expression of love between a husband and a wife within the privileged intimacy of a marriage commitment, that word is the same word which is used for the love of men and women for God, and also of God's own love for his people. That's in the Hebrew Old Testament. However, it's noticeable that Christians writing the early New Testament Scriptures in the Greek language couldn't use the ordinary word for love between a man and a woman because the associations there had collected a negative effect through the perversion of love in the Greek-speaking world. Some of you may be familiar with these various words if you've read C.S. Lewis's book, The Four Loves. And in some respect, I think probably our own understanding in this day and age of what love is, it's got muddied, hasn't it? And it's not so easy. In fact, of course, this is a book which is overtly erotic imagery, and it's given the church leaders down the centuries real difficulties as to how this book should be interpreted. You notice we chose a pretty safe passage to read tonight. There are some parts that you wouldn't really read publicly in church, methinks. If I can just reminisce a little bit here. Almost 50 years ago, as a youngster in my teens, I was in a meeting where the late H.L. Ellison had been asked to expound the Song of Songs. Ellison was a gifted Bible teacher. His background was, he was a Jewish man, but he'd been a missionary in Eastern Europe. And then he'd come over, and he was a lecturer at London Bible College until they kicked him out, and then he was a lecturer at Moorlands Bible College. On this occasion, I was in a meeting, and Ellison had been asked to expound the Song of Songs. And he said to us, "Some people," he said, "are in the habit of calling a spade an agricultural implement for turning over the soil. This evening, I shall call a spade, as we look together at the Song of Solomon. If there is somebody here who might feel perhaps a little bit embarrassed, I suggest you leave the meeting now." And everybody remained absolutely seated, perhaps because they were intrigued as to what was coming, or perhaps they were just too fearful to move. I don't know. There have, in fact, been quite a number of varied ways in which the book has been understood over the years. Some have seen it as the dramatization of a developing love between King Solomon and a young country girl. Others have perceived three figures within this story: the girl, her genuine lover, her shepherd lover, and the enticing Solomon. An early example of a love triangle, perhaps. And again, a number of interpreters have viewed the book as simply a collection of varied love poems, nothing more than that. Human love just connected the one to the other with the theme of love. F.F. Bruce offered an interesting comment upon the value of this unique work, and he says, I'm quoting from something that I have in my study that I've read from him, and Bruce says, "It is probable that the considerations which led to the inclusion of the Song of Songs in the canon would be dismissed by us as quite misguided. But," he says, "with hindsight, it is a matter for satisfaction that the Christian canon does include this exuberant celebration of the joy that man and woman find in each other's love." I thought it was great. By way of contrast to seeing it as a celebration of human love, the book has quite a history of interpretation in allegorical terms, from the early church fathers, by way of the medieval mystics, through the Reformation divines, right on until recent times. And in this way, the book is seen as a picture of God's love for his people, Yahweh and Israel in Old Testament times, Christ and the church in New Testament times, the Lord and the believer at a more personal level. And certainly the New Testament itself does allow the parallel like that to be drawn quite clearly, suggesting that the personal love of a husband and wife is actually a mirror of the powerful love between God and his people. You remember Paul's words in Ephesians 5 verse 31. He's actually quoting Genesis 2, and he says, "For this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church." And then again in the Gospels, do you remember in the fourth Gospel, John speaks of Jesus as the bridegroom. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. And later, if you go right through to the book of the revelation it is of Jesus Christ, remember, it's not the revelation of St. John the Divine, it's not the book of the revelations, it is the revelation of Jesus Christ. Anyway, I made that little point. We have there at the end a delightful reference to the wedding. "The wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready." And a further New Testament example is when Paul writes to the Corinthian believers, and he uses imagery even closer to that of the song when he juxtaposes the human union. "He who is joined to the Lord is one spirit." He's contrasting a human union with a spiritual union there. And I'm thinking of other examples in Old Testament and New Testament. Do you remember in 2 Corinthians when Paul writes to them, he says, "I engaged you to Christ," he says. "I engage you to Christ as a pure virgin." He's a bit concerned that now there's another man on the scene who's drawing their affection away. You remember the same imagery is being used there in 2 Corinthians as well. So although I think probably the prime intention in the editing of these love songs, these poems, these reveries and dreams which comprise the Song of Songs, is actually the celebration of human love, the way with a lad of a lad with a lass, God-given and blessed by God, nevertheless, I think we may still see reflected in it the divine initiative of the love of our Lord Jesus and our response to him faltering and yet growing as we learn to love him back. "I love my God, but with no love of mine, for I have none to give. I love thee, Lord, but all the love is thine, for by thy life I live. I am as nothing, and rejoice to be emptied and lost and swallowed up in thee." A couple of books I'll mention now. You know of Hudson Taylor's book, Union and Communion? Maybe the youngsters don't, the older ones will. This book was written, Hudson Taylor was a pioneer missionary to China back in the previous century now. And a delightful volume, Union and Communion, which focuses on the Song of Songs as a response of us to our Lord Jesus. It uses that approach, and that's what that book is about. And it's a delight and never loses its richness. In contrast to that, the Bible Speaks Today series, the message of the Song of Songs by Tom Gledhill is, well, it's the most delightful book that I've read on the Song of Solomon, and it takes it as just a reflection of a man and woman, a chap and a girl, learning to grow in love the one to the other. And it is rich in its literary allusions, it's super in the style that it's written in, and it would make an excellent introduction for a marriage guidance course. So those of you who might be running marriage guidance courses, I'm not doing that sort of thing myself, but it's a super book. So bear that in mind. Quite different, of course, from Hudson Taylor. In the autumn, down in London, there was a conference, a women's conference, and two of my friends were actually ministering on it. Carrie Sandon was there and Lizzie Smallwood. And apparently the conference went very well because there was a write-up of it in Evangelicals Now. But one of the things that was on offer, as well as Carrie and Lizzie and some other ladies ministering the word effectively and well, there was an interview shared with the women who gathered there with Helen Rosevere. Did any of you remember the name Helen Rosevere? Helen Rosevere was a WEC missionary in Congo in the 60s, and when the Simba uprising took place, she had, I was going to say, a hell of a time. She did. The worst of experiences was hers. They spoke with Helen, who's now in her mid-80s. Did she have a word, they said, for the younger generation of women? And she says here, if I can just remind, she says, she turned to the camera and she says to them, "Have you really fallen in love with the Lord Jesus?" That's what took Helen Rosevere out to the Congo. That's what motivated her through the roughest and toughest of times. And that, as a senior woman now in her mid-80s, is what motivates Helen still. She has a deep love for our Lord Jesus, and I believe this book will help us all to grow inwardly in that way. So that's the way that I'll be looking at it this evening. So let's now turn our attention to this evening's passage. If you'd like to have your Bibles open, we'll pick it up at this interesting episode that starts in chapter 5, verse 2 of the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. "I slept, but my heart was awake." Clearly the bride is dreaming, as she has perhaps done previously in chapter 3. After a moving courtship, not without its difficulties, you'll have noticed if you read earlier parts of the book, the wedding has been celebrated, the richness of the love between the lover and his bride has been expressed with sensitive and tender poetry, closeness, affection, mutual valuing. They found expression, but now she is asleep in her own room, her boudoir. Yet in her dream, she thinks that she hears her bridegroom lover knocking at the door. He's needing her to make him welcome once again. And what delightful value he puts on his spouse as he calls her sister, darling, my dove, my flawless one. Even if there have been inadequacies in the past, he's clearly completely committed to her. There are no recriminations as far as he's concerned. We're reminded the words of a greater bridegroom, aren't we, when speaking to those he himself had cleansed. He says, "Clean every whit, completely clean, cleansed, renewed, made fit to enjoy the lover's company." And yet, notice, he doesn't presume to barge in. He waits for the welcome. He longs for the door to be opened so that there's opportunity for them to delight together, bride and bridegroom, the beloved and her lover, each believer with his or her Lord, valuing their time together, appreciative of what each brings to the partnership, ready and happy to be of service each to the other. And yet the dream seems to take a rather strange turn now. Somehow it's not really convenient to welcome him just at the moment. She's disrobed. She's cleansed her feet before retiring. Now, why does he have to come just now? Not the hassle of finding my house goat, or the bother of getting grubby toes again as I have to tread across that rather dusty floor. He stays outside a little longer, seems to be a bit disappointed, though, that he's kept waiting. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Why doesn't she come? Certainly, of course, it is her own suite of rooms. He doesn't presume just to march in. Yet the recent expression of their love has been so real, so personal, so powerful. Could it be, he's just wondering, could it be that her love has begun to cool a little bit? Could it possibly be that there has been some loss of commitment to him already? With a measure of sadness, the lover wonders, might that have happened? Could it possibly be that things have got like that, in spite of all her splendid qualities? Clearly she is reluctant to respond, and sadly he draws his conclusion, you seem to have lost your first love, he's thinking to himself. However, all is not lost. With the presence of her lover nearby, the voice of her bridegroom speaking personally, the awareness of his desire for her, these just can't be ignored, and so her heart is actually touched once more. She recalls again all that he has meant to her. Love wins through, and the slight inconvenience now becomes quite irrelevant, as they always should have been, these inconveniences. Lover of souls, thee have I heard, thee will I sing, for sing I must. Thy good and comfortable word hath raised my spirit from the dust. In dusty ways my feet had strayed, and foolish fears laid hold on me, until watch time I was afraid. I suddenly remembered thee. Remembering thee, I straight forgot what otherwise had troubled me. It was as if it all were not. I only was aware of thee. And so she moves across the room to let him in, and as she does so, the fragrance of the perfume that she'd used tells its own story. The aroma fills the house. We are, to God, the aroma of Christ, the fragrance of life. She loves him because he first loved her. We love him because he first loved us. Obedience to his call, even if it is delayed, is something fragrant, is something rich and beautiful for God. Yet still this dream, this reverie, continues. She reaches the door, and with a deft flick of her hand, she lifts the latch. But her lover has left. Her bridegroom has moved on. She's devastated. She can't understand it. Yes, agreed, she'd been a little bit dilatory, yes. She recognises that her own personal convenience had been put above the welcome of the one who loves her so much. And yet he'd spoken to her, and he'd spoken in such a caring way, and in fact his word was the thing that had moved her so deeply. But now he's gone. Why? Why should he just slip away like that? Is this really necessary? Does he really care for me after all? Perhaps there's a lesson to be learned. Perhaps the bride cannot assume that the bridegroom can just be kept waiting for her convenience, to be called on those occasions when she sees fit. Her Lord has departed from her. She calls him, are you there? Can you hear me? But he doesn't seem to answer. She begins to get rather frantic now. She calls down the street, and yet her request does not get answered. Her longing is not met. What should she do now? Perhaps go back indoors, maybe hide away under the duvet again, try to forget this sad episode. But there's no way that she can forget it. She's pledged to him. She's a married woman, having once tasted the good words of her bridegroom, the caring love of that unique man. It's not now possible just to be as she was before. She can't do that. In her dream, the confused bride grabs a cloak, scampers off down the alleyways of the city, longing for him, calling for him, yearning for him, him whom her soul has come to love. She feels sure that if she takes the trouble to seek, then surely she will find him. But you know, the back streets of the city are not the place for a young woman to be wandering lightly clad by herself during the hours of darkness. Oh no. Round a corner, and there, standing in front of her, are the city watchmen. Now, the watchmen of the city have a duty to perform. The guardians of the people have a morality to uphold. And you know, when they're appointed, watchmen are not specially appointed on account of their sensitivity to the psychological and emotional complexities of newlyweds. That is not on the application form. They're not men like that, I'm afraid. Their work includes the need to keep the streets clear of flighty young women. They'll teach her a lesson or two. Yes, sure they will. Our young bride finds that they're uninterested in any explanations. There's some pushing. There's some bruising. There's a fine quality cloak that goes missing. And Jerusalem's watchmen send her on her way. Oh, the pain of being misunderstood. Oh, the shame of being misrepresented. Oh, the anguish of having one's love for another belittled or ridiculed. Sometimes, even in the city of our God, those appointed as watchmen, sometimes they lack perception. They fail to be sensitive. Sometimes even they can come the heavy hand, you know. As the greater bridegroom himself has commented in one of his parables, it is possible for the stewards to beat the men servants and the maid servants. Do you remember that? Rather the style of the watchman, the elder is to be a shepherd. He's to be not lording it over the sheep, but to be an example. Of course, if only the lover was there, well, he wouldn't have allowed it to happen if he was there, would he? Or would he? Remember this, in all things God works together for the good of those who love him, even if it's a bit of a bruising sometimes. He knows. He knows that deep lessons do need to be learned, and sometimes even at the hand of those who seem to be, how shall we put it, insensitive, there are lessons to be learned, are there not? O thou beloved child of my desire, whether I lead thee through green valleys, by still waters, or through fire, or lay thee down in silence under snow, through any weather and whatever, cloud may gather, wind may blow, wilt love me, trust me, praise me? No gallant bird, O dearest Lord, am I, that anywhere in any weather rising singeth, low I lie. And yet I cannot fear, for I shall soar. Thy love shall wing me, blessed Saviour. So I answer, I adore, I love thee, trust thee, praise thee. And she staggers back from this heavy handling. And she's met, as she does so, by the Jerusalem girls that she knows so well. Of course, they know her, the bride, very well. And they do know about, they know of her husband, her lover. She says, if you see him, please tell him that I tried to find him. Please let him know that I'm languishing because of love for him. She doesn't mind, who knows. Discipline, misunderstanding, the process of reflecting, all have helped to get things in perspective. In fact, the bride speaks with such fervor, with such assured appreciation of her lover, that the Jerusalem young women are quite amazed. Hey, what's so special about him, they say? We've plenty of fine chaps around here, lots of excellent prospective husbands. What made you opt for your man? Why is he so specially different then? And in her dream, this recently married young woman finds that she's just able to tell them, what's so special? Why, there's just no comparison with anybody else. She's absolutely sure that he's in a class of his own. Her husband, her prince, is a real man. That rich head of hair, the way that his eyes glisten as he glances sometimes at her, and other times he's just taking in the rich countryside as they enjoy it together. Facially, she delights to recall those high cheekbones, that firm yet sympathetic mouth. Physically, he's strong, of course. Firm arms that have often lifted her over the streams, powerful legs as he moves majestically across the hillsides and then back into the town. What's so special about him? Why, he's absolutely super. He is altogether lovely. This is my lover. This is my friend, she concludes triumphantly. Notice those two terms. She speaks of him as lover. She recalls with delight the closeness, complete acceptance of the one of the other. And then she calls him my friend. She thinks of the way that side by side, hand in hand, they've explored places together. Mutual adventuring with a friend. discovering life's rich panorama and sharing it together, what it is to have such a friend. No longer do I call you servants, but friends. For the servant doesn't know what his master's business is. Instead, I've called you friends, for everything I have learned from my Father, I have made known to you. The imagery of lover and beloved isn't easy for everyone, I'm aware. For some, in everyday life, it just hasn't happened. It hasn't happened in the way that we would like it to have done. For others, it did, but then things went wrong and there are painful memories. For some of us, it was just cut short when we had hopes for the future. But we all appreciate friendship. This is my friend, she says. You are my friends, he says. The amazing thing is the effect that this enthusiasm for her true friend and lover has upon those who only have a slight acquaintance with him. The daughters of Jerusalem, these girls who only know of this man incidentally, they are moved by this proud testimony to his beauty, to his uniqueness. Hey, we'd like to come with you and meet him, they say. On a later occasion, a less worthy woman was transformed through an encounter with that greater bridegroom. Her words were, "Come, see a man who told me everything." And her word was so convincing that they came out of the town until they met him themselves. And when they'd heard his gracious speech, then they realized that he was their Savior, their Messiah, their lover, their friend. And so they said to her, "We no longer believe just because of what you said. We have heard for ourselves and we know that this man is the Savior of the world." That's what a testimony can do. It can point others to the bridegroom and then they become aware themselves, for themselves, of his uniqueness. So it was that in her dream, the bride and her girlfriends then moved down to the ornamental gardens. The sun was just rising. The dew was still on the roses. And there at last she found him. There she was reunited with her lover. "I am my beloved's and my beloved is mine." No doubt the girls stood at a slight distance back. I mean, every such reconciliation, all encounters like that are very personal. They may perhaps be painful. And yet ultimately they are surely healing. A heart that loves, though soiled and bruised, yet chosen sure so long before, whoever turned and was refused, deal with me, Lord, as thou art used to do, and make me love thee more. And he responds to that request in the next section of moving, beautiful poetry. The lover, the bridegroom, expresses with poignant affection the extent to which he values his bride. Beautiful as Tirzah, comely as Jerusalem, she uniquely embodies the graces of both the northern and the southern kingdom. And as she looks up into his face, he himself is moved. The divine lover looks for, welcomes, and values the uninhibited response of the one whom he has made his own at such a costly price. Yes, of course she has failed in some ways. And yes, we too have failed, have we not, in many ways. Yet the lover delights to value his bride, to enjoy her company, to appreciate those qualities which reflect his own qualities. Love, travelling in the greatness of his strength, found me alone, wearied a little by the journey's length, though I had known all the long way many a kindly air, and flowers had blossomed for me everywhere. And yet love found me fearful, and he stayed, love stayed by me. "Let not thy heart be troubled or dismayed, my child," said he. Slipped from me then all troubles, all alarms, for love had gathered me into his arms.